The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this evening, where we'll try to get back here into the swing of things. Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. I'll let you know what page we're going to start on when I get there. All right, once again, we have opportunity to fellowship with one another in the capacity so designed by the local church for the spiritual advance of believers. That is through the assimilation of God's Word. In this way, we are able, in fellowship, to ascertain what the plan of God is for us in regard to our Christian lives. Obviously, this demands isolation of the sin nature, first and foremost, to thoroughly understand it, not allowing your SCA to compete in regards to distorting God's Word, in regards to your own thinking, but to be intellectually honest, employing concentration and other aspects necessary to concentration and understanding God's plan in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit giving Him leadership, rulership over the real you, and therefore enlightening us so that we can draw from His Word all those things, all the necessary spiritual food for us in regards to advancing ourselves and performing correctly under divine good production, the Christian way of life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this local church. We thank you for the population that continues to prevail in regards to the last days in our geographical region. We ask you to continue to bless us as we pursue the truth of your word, to understand it clearly, precisely, and therefore apply it under XL faith in regards to our Christian lives, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Contextually, in our verses, essentially beginning with the question from Abram to Yahweh in verse 8 of how he may have evidence to validate the promise of the real estate portion of the covenant to Abram. Yahweh is in the process of formulating through a vision in a supernatural way and highly symbolic ceremonial rite, a real estate contract with Abram, included with it, embedded in his symbolism, with all the spiritual requirements and stipulations one would expect in regards to a bona fide real estate contract, to verify his promise to Abram in this regards. Now, the contract itself is established between the two parties of Yahweh and Abram. That is the beginning of the ceremonial rite that we saw in verses 9 through 11. In that respect, the spiritual stipulations that underwrite the contract falls on the represented symbolically the person that are symbolically represented by the sacrificial animals, a person who in his death would provide atonement and reconciliation in regards to mankind and between man and God in that respect. The stipulation legally, spiritually, in regards to Abraham's part, therefore, to be a recipient and inherit this real estate is seen in his actions of warding off the carrion birds, the birds of prey, and keeping them away from the dead carcasses in the ceremonial rite, which, as I show to you, symbolically represents faith on Abraham's part in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit in his convicting role in embracing the gospel, and therefore able to ward off the satanic attack against the gospel in the angelic conflict. Now, the contract itself, again, is unique. It is a contract the only contract of this kind in existence. It is a contract that is not only between Abram and Yahweh, but also includes all of Abram's descendants, and is a contract in perpetuity. Therefore, we have, in addition to the main draft and body of the contract, which is in the first portion of the ceremonial rite as it begins, a prophetic addendum that needs to be attached to this contract. That is presented in this prophecy that interrupts, if you will, the ceremonial rite before its ratification in verse 17. And that is the aspect that we were dealing with as we give our brains another rest in this regards. It too is highly symbolic, and by putting all these things together, we see how all the spiritual realities along with the physical realities fall into place to validate for all concerned the veracity of Yahweh's promise to Abram under the Abrahamic covenant in regards to the real estate. Rereading now the verses, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror, great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, knowing you will know, absolutely know, that your descendants will be strangers, sojourners, that your seed, in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, now the prophecy returns simply, strictly back to Abram. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at in the New American Standard, good old age. And then the prophecy returns to the subject of his descendants. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So again, as I have been pointing out, as we've been seeing, the context of these verses is extremely challenging and stimulating at the same time. They are two-dimensional. They deal with both spiritual and physical realities. They deal with aspects of the current time as well as eternity. And therefore have a lot to offer for one who is willing to look deep and put these things together as they are so intended. And as the vision continues here, the vision itself is an overt form of evidence given to Abraham himself in regards to the validity of God's promise. Obviously, it is supernaturally imposed upon him, and it recognizes Abraham's gapping of the doctrine of God's sovereignty as Adonai Yahweh and the lawgiver, and therefore the right to give this land to whom he may so choose. But yet there is still the issue of validation and evidence for his descendants. That's one of the tricky things in regards to this whole chapter and section, as is this overt evidence that is inserted and part of the whole situation that is being conjoined with the doctrine that is being presented. And for the overt evidence that is given for the descendants and any other who will avail themselves of the promises of God's word otherwise, that evidence comes through prophecy in and of itself and its fulfillment. Prophecy is an indicator for any who are astute in regards to God's Word, the validity of God's Word. Indeed, He is omniscient. He has foreknowledge and perfectly foresees the future. And therefore, things that come to pass in fulfillment of that prophecy provides that overt evidence for the doctrinally astute that yes, and gives them confidence, yes, the plan of God, the Word of God, indeed, is real. And prophecy has been fulfilled over the centuries continuously and is still being fulfilled even today as we sit in our era of history in the last days in the fig tree generation and seeing the things going on around us in fulfillment of prophecy as it pertains to prophetic Babylon and the ushering in the New World Order and the Antichrist and all these things. So to look out in the world, to be discerning and in tune in regards to God's Word, one can pick up on the validations and the truth of His words being fulfilled all around them, indeed, if they are so focused. So here we have this prophecy that on the surface, on the layer, looks at, obviously, validation prophetically for his descendants to know that indeed the prophecy given to Abram himself is true. And that comes about in regards to their destiny as a people after Abram being enslaved and oppressed for a certain amount of time and then delivered and returned to the land. So the prophecy, obviously, here, the vision itself, first and foremost, is interrupted first with a dark and dreadful aspect that pertains to the prophecy. And that is, it points ultimately to the Egyptian bondage and deliverance to return to the land. We know, we can look back behind us, hindsight all usually is 20/20. You know, we can look back and we say, yeah, we know what this ultimately deals with. But there, again, is much more to it. So it centers on the Egyptian enslavement and then their deliverance in regards to his descendants and the fulfillment of that prophecy as evidence to them as to its veracity. And Abram here falls into a deep sleep when the sun was setting. It's obviously dusk. Evening time in this regards. The deep sleep here indicates that in the vision he basically goes into a state of unconsciousness, if you will, imitating death. He's completely oblivious to the reality around him. And in that condition, somehow terror and great darkness fell upon him. The exclamatory aspect in verse 12, and behold, indicates that all this was a sudden and dramatic event that occurs in regards to his presentation. So the noun terror there means deep distress, it means dread. The aspect of great darkness signifies a vast absence of light. Ema, terror, Jesheka, darkness, that is Gadol, Kesheka, great darkness. So that, and it's important because you have another aspect of darkness that comes up in verse 17. This darkness looks at the vast amount of darkness, whereas the darkness in verse 17 looks at the depth of darkness, how dark it may be. So this terror, this vast amount of darkness, all of a sudden engulfs him while he's in this condition. And we, in the text, have no idea what brought this about. Simply, we know that the kind of terror that's in view here generally is the kind of terror that occurs in the presence of God, when God shows himself and manifests himself to men. It indeed is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God, when God chooses to express himself for whatever purpose. We recognize as humanity just how small and minute and weak we are in regards to our persons. So we do have that association. But in regards to what brought this about, if it wasn't for this particular verse telling us, we would not even know that this condition occurred in regards to him. Then out of that condition, great terror and great darkness, God then starts unveiling the prophecy. The phrase, as we brought out in verse 13, this all by way of summary. Know for certain, again, literally is knowing you will know. We saw this kind of construction in regards to the warning given to man in regards to the garden not eating the fruit. Dying, you will die. It's the same type of construction. The infinity followed with the imperfect in that regards. Now, this language here, in particular, is designed to bring together the concept of Abram's descendants with Abram in regards to his contractual addendum. Again, as I explained earlier, an addendum to a contract simply adds to it. The main body, the draft of the contract, that doesn't change. Everything stays the same. Addendum is simply an addition. And the addition, obviously, it falls under constraints of the legal stipulations of the main draft. But it adds to it this exceptions, if you will, to the main draft in that regards. So here, the prophetic addendum, as I've so called it, is designed to bring together Abram's descendants and provide for them, and particularly through this prophecy, evidence that indeed the Abrahamic covenant, the real estate portion to his descendants inheriting, is just as true for them and validates for them as the vision is validating for Abram. It is an oratory device, a grammatical device, addressing all concern. We would look at it in regards to know, Abram, you all knowing, in regards, including your descendants, with respect to this prophecy. And the descendants themselves, what they can expect is that they first and foremost will be sojourners, strangers in a land that is not theirs. And now that land here in the verses is not specifically mentioned, even though we do know Egypt is ultimately where they will land and where they will exit from, that is brought out in the deliverance of verse 14 in regards to the nation whom they will serve. And sojourner usually means someone who is just there to visit temporarily. Obviously, their visit has some longevity attached to it, as they will end up being there in this condition for, as it states here, in the condition of being enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, that portion of the verse brought about a whole other set of interpretational issues that are in the Bible, and that is a chronological counting of this time period that we're now visiting here in Genesis. And again, we address all of that. The 400 years as we have here in Genesis chapter 15 is further quoted by Stephen, as we saw in Acts 7:6. But in Exodus 12:40-41, in Galatians 3:17, Paul attributes 430 years to the exile, to this sojourning. And then you actually have another date that is attributed to it. That again is in the book of Acts, where some 450 years are attributed to it. And again, it's stuff like this, if you will, it's almost entrapment by God for negative volition. For them to come in and immediately take issue with the veracity of God's Word. Look, see, we claim it's perfect. We say that there is absolute harmony in regards to all the Scripture. There is no contradiction, only apparent contradiction. Well, then, this is one of the areas that liberals, those negative, will bring up. Well, what about this? This is contradictory. And again, is harmonized by looking at the perspective of the writers as they are looking at this period, where they are looking from as a mark of time, as we noted, the 430 years dates us to the very time the Abrahamic covenant being established with Abraham in 1876. Our mark date, year 1446 of the Exodus, is held by most theologians across the board. So you had 430 years, you got 1876. So that quote, those quotes are looking from the inception of the Abrahamic covenant. The 450 years, that looks from the inception of the birth of Isaac to the first sabbatical year. that's the quote in Acts 7:6. And that year happened some 10 years after the conquest began. 3 years, the land was claimed unholy. Then it was claimed holy. And then the seven-year count of Israel's history in the land began, and the first sabbatical year started in 1396 B.C. I'm surprised you don't all have extra notebooks and writing all these dates down, getting them memorized, like I can remember them from class to class. Then we get down to, in Acts, looking from the inception of Isaac's birth to the first sabbatical year. So that brings us to then our verse of the 400 years. It specifically looks to the birth of Isaac. And that is all apropos in regards to our immediate context, because that is when Abraham's descendants begins. And the whole aspect of prophecy is designed to include them now in addendum with respect to the contractual draft initiated with Abram. So it can be harmonized if one puts their mind to it, gets in fellowship, and does their homework with respect to these things. So again, there is no real contradiction in the Scripture. It's only apparent. People can't figure things out just because they have not worked hard enough at it, or not willing to intellectually give God the advantage of veracity. Now, a lot of people don't even give God the advantage of being truthful, His Word. And they immediately just take issues with things. No, God's Word is true. You've got to prove it wrong if you're going to make it wrong. So, anyway, that satisfies the issue of the different dates that are given, or chronological years given, in regards to the Jews. As we know, that the Jews are actually only in Egypt itself 210 years from the time when Jacob's family entered in under Joseph's reign there in 1656 B.C. And here we, as we noted, there is no mention of Egypt specifically in the prophecy of being oppressed for 400, enslaved for 400 years. And that's intentional. Not always were they in Egypt, but for this amount of time, they were sojourners in a land not theirs in that regards. So that brings us up in regards to verse 13. Then in verse 14, the prophecy makes it clear that God then will turn around and judge the nation whom they find themselves enslaved and serving in that capacity, which indeed is Egypt. So we know that nation that is at hand. And then afterwards, and they come out with many possessions. All this is documented for us in both Genesis as well as the book of Exodus, etc., in regards to them coming out from Egypt under Moses, under the Exodus generation, a wealthy people. They were were given all the wealth and goods of the Egyptian people just to get out of their town in that respect. So now that brings us down to verse 15. Just pick up point 73, page 20. In verse 15, Yahweh turns aside then from revealing the future of Abram's descendants to Abram himself. This may seem disjointed on the surface, but when we get down, I'll try to bring it all together for you in regards to its symbolism and the full impact of what's going on here. So now in verse 15, there's a transition from the focus from the descendants back to Abram solely. So 74, now the future for Abram personally is that he shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. 75, the interrupting insertion of verse 15 that refocuses solely on Abram has a threefold purpose as it ties into the entire scheme of things. 8, it regards Abram as distinct from his progeny as to their destiny, indicating that the bulk of the prophecy is primarily for the benefit of Abram's offspring. His death, his future, is not like his descendants who will find themselves enslaved. He lives a blessed life, a long life, and dies, if you will, in peace. So B, further, it adds elements of near and far fulfillments to the prophecy. Abraham's life will be short compared to the 400 years that the Jews find themselves as sojourners before they are delivered. So you have the elements of near and far fulfillments to the prophecy, which is not uncommon in the Old Testament. Dual aspects of prophecy, it deals with an immediate situation, like in Jeremiah and the Babylonian captivity, but then the author, the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah there, takes and includes in there far fulfillment, and Babylon becomes coach prophetic Babylon in the far future. See, so you've got to understand that in regards to interpretations. And here we have this added element of near and far fulfillments to this prophecy. Abram being near, the descendants being far. See, it provides a chronological marker regarding the fourth generation as the subject of descendants then picks up again in verse 16. 76, here we have the first use of the term peace, shalom in the Hebrew, in the Bible. 77, this indicates that Abram's life is unique in contrast to the enslavement and the oppression of his descendants in discerning the prophecy. As we discern it, we've got to see these contrasts. So his is one of peace, theirs is oppression and enslavement. 78, the buried at a good old age is a near-term prophecy, again fulfilled in 25:8, chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 8. Abram breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, no man satisfied with life. This evidences the distinction of the present and future aspects embodying the prophecy and ritual otherwise. This is all part of this, the scriptures here, these elements. 80, now advanced age, a good old age, or old age. Advanced age is not what makes a prediction intriguing. Rather, the advanced age is good. Buried. An age, good, literally in the Hebrew. 81, Jacob illustrates that the elder years of one's life can be those of misery. His was, as he battled his own STA demons and encompassed a lot of misery in his own life. For failure to orient, obviously he got his act together ultimately. But his later years, because of his maladjustment, these things have repercussions. Our misapplications often bring about repercussions that stick with us for a period of time. See, people think, well, or I'm going to go do this thing, as bad as it may be, and they don't really contemplate the ultimate and far-reaching repercussions of their actions. But we know Jacob, point 80, his misery was self-induced. Again, because of his failure to be oriented to doctrine. Abram's manner of death will be future evidence for himself that Yahweh's promise to him as a shield. In verse 1, beginning of the vision is true. So that ties back to that. That's another indicator. God's promises being fulfilled. You look for it in time and you see it. And as his life comes about, he can reflect back upon God's promise to him, I am your shield. Indeed he was. So. 83, now the near prophecy in essence encapsulates the idea that the fear and dread he experienced in verse 12 has a remedy. His vision again begins in this deep sleep with fear and dread and great darkness. But now all of a sudden there is this presence of peace attached to it. So that hints at least that there is a remedy to the fear and dread initially experienced. 84, the legal remedy, or spiritual if you want to refer to it in that way, is revealed in the symbolism embedded in the prophecy, which we will bring out. 85, that's where we left off at. Now, it is from the chronological point of Abram's death that we can now calculate the fourth generation that will return to Canaan. The fourth generation, Rabi Dor in the Hebrew, our verb to return is Shuv, as that is one of the purposes. Why, you know, as the interpreter, you have to ask, why? Why is this inserted right here in between these two verses? Why didn't he just wait till the end? Well, it has purpose. And that is that it is a chronological marker. His death, you have his death, the prophecy of his death, and you pick back up, see, in regards to the return of his descendants. And so therefore, we are to view verse 16, chronologically from that point in time, the fourth generation is to start its count as it centers on Abram's death. So 86, Abram was 175 years old when he died in 1771 B.C. 87, Isaac was born when Abram was 100 years old in 1846 B.C. At age 60, Isaac had Jacob in 1786 B.C., 15 years before Abram's death. 89, Jacob succeeds a generational line, began by his father Isaac during the time of Abram. The ascendancy began with Isaac, but then Jacob came along. Abram's still alive. Abraham's still around. And so Jacob's generation now, the second generation, if you will, supersedes the generational line. And that is the closest generation to the point of Abram's death, yet while he was still alive. So 90, it is Jacob's generation that is to start the count of the four generations in view, not Isaac's. God loves great riddles, man. And this is just another evidence of one. You got to figure this out. Fourth generation, and you're hard-pressed to find a commentary that can count out the four generations unless they put this together. See? That it begins from the perspective of Abraham's death, the generational line, that would be with Jacob. So it is Jacob's generation. That is to start the count of the four generations of you. 91, in general. A generation is calculated as average lifespan of Homo sapien, that's a human being, under normal conditions, which during the time from Jacob to Moses was 100 years. And that's generally about the extent that you'll find in commentaries. 400 years is about 100-year generations. But we can be a little bit more specific. So 92, looking to the line of Moses, looking through his line, representing the Exodus generation, as he would be the important person in respect to the Exodus going back to the land. So looking to the line of Moses representing the Exodus generation, we can count one, we can count a generation number one, Jacob, even though he's the second generation. But from the death of Abraham, he's alive, he is moving, he has preceded or succeeded in the generational line, and hence he is the one in view. B, a generation two then would be Levi, one of his many sons. This going through the line of Moses. Generation three, you have Kohath. D, in generation number four, then that brings us to Amram, who was Moses' father. 93, according to Jewish tradition, Moses' mother, Jochebed, or Jochebed, mentioned Exodus 6:20, had a rare distinction of both entering and leaving Egypt, entering the Holy Land at age 250 years. She lived to be that long. That's referenced in Seder Olam Rabbah 9, and also the Chabad.org website, a Jewish library article. So she essentially was born at the time of Jacob's family going into Egypt, and she remained alive. They were in Egypt 210 years. She remained alive 250 years. And that would actually put her to the latter end, if you will, of the 40-year wilderness wandering, basically, in that general vicinity. We know that all male Jews, 20 and older, with the exceptions, Caleb, Joshua, Moses, didn't enter the land. What it was for females or not, we don't know specifically. But that's Jewish tradition. That's their records. 94, now the Jews' journey in the wilderness wanderings put them on the land of Canaan prior to the time of the conquest. Okay, you got to look and see what our verses says here. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. To where? Canaan. The land that Abraham's at the time of this vision. So the Jews' journey, now the Jews' journey in the wilderness wanderings, while they were not under conquest of the land, still they went into the land during their wilderness wanderings. One of their main hangouts was Kadesh Barnea on the southern border, a very place that Moses left went into Egypt from. That's technically in Canaan. Exodus 1:46. That's just one area. So they went into the land. We know they sent spies in. But as a people, as a group, they were setting foot on the land, even though they were not getting possession of it. So 95, our verse doesn't say they will possess the land, only that they will return to it. Pay attention to detail of what's accurately being said here. 96, now Moses' father, Amram, lived to be 137 years old. 97, that Moses was 80 years old at the Exodus. We know that. Exodus 7:7. This leaves a window of 57 years of his father's life that he and his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, were born. So that's a half a century plus of play in regards to his life, himself, Amram. So easily you can give him at least another 20 years past the Exodus. Around 30, started having the kids or whatever. And that's being liberal. 98, it is fairly safe to assume that there were those of the fourth generation of Amram that left Egypt with Moses and set foot on Canaanite soil. Our verse now documents that assumption. So put that in your biblical history books. Under the generation of Amram, Moses' father, that generation set foot back in the land of Canaan. Now the final clause, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, provides cause as to why the delay of occupying the land now must occur in regards to the deliverance from Egypt and occupying it. For, because, key in the Hebrew. 100, what is strange in this portion of the prophecy is that the Amorite is singled out of all the other nations that would be kicked out of Canaan at the conquest, such as recorded for us in verses 19 through 21 in the abstract portion of the contract. The Canaanite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Girgashite, and Jebusite. Why is Amorite singled out? 101, these were people particularly hostile, this is what we know about them, to the Jewish intentions of conquest as detailed in the book of Joshua. They're constantly battling these people. And they constantly were taking issue with the Jews trying to take over the land. So they stood out, if you will, as particularly hostile to God's intentions for the Jews in the conquest under Joshua. 102, as such, they become representative in the cosmos for all those involved trying to overturn Yahweh's plan for Abram's descendants to inherit under the Abrahamic covenant. A simple 1+1 similarity that we can see. They represent those obviously hostile to the Abrahamic covenant, just as the birds of prey were. So 103, now as with the main body of the contract, what provides the legal rights for Abram's offspring to be released from captivity and inherit along with Abraham is represented in the symbolic significance of the prophecy. Again, like I said, that was what was so challenging in regards to these verses, is the symbolism of the prophecy itself. But with that, we are given the legal rights of why God can do this on behalf of Abram's descendants. 104, this has to do the spiritual realities governing the physical realities as established by the lawgiver himself, God. 105, the symbolisms themselves build upon and harmonize with the spiritual symbolism embedded in the ceremonial ritual itself. As I stated, the addendum of a contract does nothing to change the original requirements and conditions of the main draft. So therefore, the addendum builds upon or rests upon that foundation. And so it is in regards to the legal realities that would be attached to the addendum or the spiritual symbolism that's embedded in both cases. And as we know, the primary symbolism in the ceremonial rite itself is faith in the coming Messiah. So what occurs now in extending the legal rights for his descendants rests upon faith in the coming Messiah as a given. So now you got to deal with that, because we are dealing with both racial and spiritual realities in regards to all this. Understand, the covenant is in perpetuity, but not all Jews get to live in Israel in perpetuity. Only spiritual Jews, believing Jews, get to enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant in its entirety. Racially, they only temporarily are able to enjoy the conditions of the covenant. If you don't have doctrine, you don't know these things. We do. We know these things. All right. 106. The main core of symbolic significance here is twofold. In the symbolism, the two primary parts or the two primary symbolic pieces of the puzzle revolve around A, the Egyptian bondage and deliverance, B, the dual references to the number 4, 400 years, fourth generation. So as to the first, the Egyptian bondage and deliverance. 107, the enslavement and deliverance symbolizes Christ's death, providing freedom for believers from the slave market of sin. That's what that symbolizes and points to, the Egyptian bondage, which is that in and of itself has been recognized by conservative commentaries, exegetes for years. Romans 6, 6, we're pictured to be enslaved, coming into this world, enslaved to sin. And the consequences of sin, spiritual death, and hence physical death, etc., etc. Paul deals with it in these types of terms, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, this whole idea of being involved in a slave market, and that is obviously technically in reference to the sin nature. For he who has died is free from sin. Verse 7. Verse 22. But now, having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. And then 8:2. These are just as examples. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Denoting the two aspects of law that govern both realms spiritually. See, one being enslaved, the other being freed, and the results and consequences of both. So the Egyptian bondage and deliverance symbolically pictures being freed from, believers being freed from the repercussions of the sin nature, from the slave market of sin. Then the second primary aspect, number 4, 108, number 4 numerology symbolizes universality or completeness, such as the reference to four corners of the earth that looks at the earth in its entirety. Isaiah 11:12. We've dealt with some of the symbolism already when we especially when we went through the book of Revelation. If you remember back, this continues to coincide with the symbolism that we saw there. Isaiah 11:12, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, will assemble the advantaged ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. For the flat earthers, got to make it square now if you're going to hold literally to the language. Revelation 7:1, again, this just a couple examples to, if you will, document our point. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Our example, there just is one example of the number four, illustrating the completeness or universality of something in view, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. You're talking about a still. S-I-L-L, still, not the drinking kind. So that's your two primary symbolic features in the prophecy. Be afraid, free from the slave market of sin, and the universality and completeness in regards to that principle. So now we can come in and we can show you symbolically what all is involved as we will go through each part of this part by part through the verses and show you how they line up symbolically for the spiritual realities that are involved as we are so perceiving them. But we will wait until Thursday for that. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.